Be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 again this morning, and we will be again looking at the word epignosis, which is a full experiential knowledge. So it's relatively full, but it's a fuller experiential knowledge, and so it is knowledge that we learn by experience. And so Peter uses the different. He uses these terms for knowledge not as frequently as Paul does in some places, but he does use the words for knowledge. He uses the verb gnosko 2 times. He uses the noun gnosis about 3 times. He uses epignosko a couple of times, and he uses epignosis about 4 times. And when it comes to oida, head knowledge, he uses it 3 times. And so he does refer to these, and we're focusing on chapter 1 with 3 occurrences of epignosis, the noun form of a fuller experiential knowledge. And so that's what we'll be moving in on. I want to review where we were last week as we began, and then we'll move into verses 5 down through, at least down through 8 is my intention, but it does go down through verse 11, the context does, though. So we'll go ahead and get started. Father, as we move into the study this morning, just ask for clarity of mind and that the Spirit might guide our thoughts. And again, that these things might be something that we can relate to, and that we might come to this kind of a knowledge concerning your Son, and that would be something that Peter desired that his readers would come so that they could experience things more in their lives. And so, again, we're thankful for your word this morning. Amen. So as we begin, we're going to be just a moment of review. Well, maybe a little more than a moment, but anyway, we're going to review just a little bit. We were in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we didn't go through the context. We're not going to go further on into chapter 2 and such, but he deals with false teachers who would be coming and who would be afflicting these saints. So chapter 1, he gives them some things, some basis to build on. Then he does use the term full experiential knowledge. He wants them to have a full experiential knowledge of some things. And so as we look at it, though, you have a knowledge, and as we've gone through this for a long time now, several years, we've been looking at the knowledge term so far, and we've noticed that you do have to have a head knowledge, an oida. It starts there, you do, and where do you get that? You get it from the Word of God. As you study and as you learn it, you get an oida, and that's something that God, the Holy Spirit, he illumines the eyes of our heart, so that we can know some things with this kind of a knowledge. And so you study the scriptures so you can know things. However, also by the Holy Spirit, he's the one who enables us to live these things when they apply to us. And so it moves on to, from just a head knowledge, moves on to an experiential knowledge. And so we can have experiences we can practice what we know. And that's something that Peter is going to emphasize, as we noticed last week. But he emphasized that a full experiential knowledge. Now, you can practice what you know when you live up to it by the Holy Spirit. He enables you to move on to more of knowledge, but you move on to a full experiential knowledge where you have more experiences upon experiences. So epignosis, as the idea upon. And so you have a fuller knowledge, and it is a relative thing. Now, Paul, he had a lot of knowledge, but don't think that Paul arrived. Don't think that you will arrive. We never arrive. There's always more. And Paul, in chapter 3 of Philippians, he told the Philippians, he said that I may experientially know him, that is Christ. And so his purpose was to know Christ by experience and the power of his resurrection, the power that comes from his resurrection, and also the fellowship, the sharing in common of his sufferings while being conformed to his death. And so you have to die before you can be resurrected. Paul, he wanted to know these things, and yet he's the one who wrote to the Romans in Romans 6 about our imputed position in Christ, where God the Father sees us as having died together with Christ, been buried and raised together with Christ, and so we should have a new quality of life. And so Paul knew those things, but yet in Philippians 3, he went further to say that it wasn't as if he had already laid hold of it all, mentally laid hold of it, that he had arrived. He hadn't arrived yet. And so he wanted to know further. We won't go through Philippians 3 at the moment, but anyway, he does go beyond that too, and he does have a focus on things above. And so his focus goes up into the heavenlies where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Now, he later on, not too far down in that same context, though, he does include himself as one who is mature. And so maturity is a relative thing. And so we're all someplace. Some are back in the baby stage. Some are inarticulate babblers and can't express their faith. Some move on to young men, and some move and they begin to have some victory over Satan. But those who are fathers, they've moved on, and so they're more mature. And so they have grown, and they've grown. Now, how do you grow? Well, it's going to relate to your mind. And that's why we're looking at mind terms. When it comes to your growth, it is in the realm of your human spirit in which you are saved. That's where our past tense salvation has taken place, is back there in the past. Our spirit was joined to his spirit. And so it's within the realm of our human spirit. And so if you're born by the Holy Spirit, out from the Holy Spirit, of the realm in which that takes place is in the spirit. John 3:6. And so, we have the potential to grow in the realm of our human spirit and where we are saved. And so we do have a soul. We do have a body that kind of drags us down sometimes and makes it tough because the body gets tired. The soul can run over us sometimes if we let it. And so we do have a soul, and it's okay, but it shouldn't be running us. And so we should run in the realm of our rational mind. And so anyway, as Peter wrote these things, he deals with moving to an experiential, not from just an experiential knowledge. Now, as he writes to these, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. Might as well just read through 4 because that's what we did last week. And we'll just review just a little bit further. He began with Simon Peter, and notice he says a slave, a bond slave, a doulos, belonging to Christ, and I just went to the next line, a bond slave and an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And so they have the same faith that Peter does. And it's by a quality of righteousness, and this is a quality of righteousness would belong to the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pointed out at the end of the verse there that it is the construction here. Christ is equated with God. It is a Granville Sharp's rule, and so he is the God and even Jesus Christ. And so he is our Savior, Jesus Christ. The next thing he changes from what Paul always writes. Paul writes, grace and peace are to you, or grace is to you, and peace, as they, however they translate it. But here, you could add in front of that, as we pointed out, he uses an optative mood, which is more of a wishful thinking. And so it removes it away from, and he doesn't say you don't have grace and peace, but he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so he wants grace and peace to be multiplied to them. And as we pointed out, how do you have more grace? Well, you always have grace. You think back to John 1:16, where Christ has said to you have grace for grace, but grace instead of grace. He uses a preposition. There, auntie is used as a sub and in place of. And so he says grace in place of grace. And so there's always more grace. And so there's always more grace. So you have grace for today and there's more grace for tomorrow. But you don't get a big box of grace. And he's not saying here you're going to get a big thing of grace. No, the way you experience grace is always available. And so the more grace you have, the more you experience it. And so you learn to not only that you're saved by grace, but you live under grace and you live in the realm of grace. And so you live in the dispensation of grace. And so you learn grace though. And grace is something you don't earn. You don't deserve it. And so it does come from God's attitude of kindness, but he does give you benefits as a result, but you don't deserve it. And so this is where growth takes place, though, is in the realm of grace. And so we go back to chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 18. What does he say there? He says, he tells them, and so he starts off with full experiential knowledge, but at the end, he encourages them to be growing. He says, but you grow. And so what's the result of growth? Well, as you grow, you mature. And so he says, you grow. And so he puts you grow. How do you grow or where? Well, you could say in the sphere of grace or by grace. Either one would be true, but you're in the sphere of grace. And so you grow in grace and also in by the knowledge. And this is just kenosis. An experiential knowledge, you grow by knowledge, though, experiential knowledge. And so he wants his readers to be growing, though. And this knowledge is concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so growth takes place, and it's in grace. We don't deserve it. And growth is accomplished by the ministry of the Godhead to us as they are within us. But you grow by grace, but it's by the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, where do you get the knowledge from concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, he doesn't speak to you. And if he did, he doesn't appear to you. Some people think that Jesus has appeared to them. That one guy thought that he could recognize him from his picture. But he doesn't appear to us. He doesn't speak to us. The only place he speaks to us is where? In the Bible, in the Word of God, in the book. And so we have to go into the Bible to learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it goes beyond, we see. And Peter knew these things. He knew by experience. He knew of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that most people do not know him and in a way that we can't know him now. He knew him when he was here on the earth for 3 years. Peter rubbed shoulders with him, was very close to him. And we went through that by way of introduction last week. But Peter, he experienced being with the Lord. He saw the miracles, all of them, and all the different kinds of miracles, the sign miracles, he saw that. So when it came down to towards the end of the Lord's ministry, when many of the disciples ceased to follow the Lord. Well, the Lord asked, who do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, he says, well, you are the Christ. And so the Christ, you are the Messiah. You're the one who was promised in the Old Testament. But it goes on, the Son of the living God. And so that means that he believed in the deity of the Lord Jesus, that he was the God-man. And so he saw the deity of Christ. And so that was his confession. And we didn't mention that last week, I'm sure. But he did. This is, again, he saw the Lord in his earthly ministry. He was there throughout the trials and up to the cross. And he saw the Lord crucified. He saw him dead on the cross. He knew that he had died. And it was, well, not so much for that, but he died. And so they put him in a tomb. Well, Peter, he was the first to dive into the tomb and see the empty tomb. and he saw the empty tomb. He saw that the Lord wasn't there. The stone had been rolled back to demonstrate so that people could look in and see. The body wasn't there. And it wasn't stolen. Everything was just like the cocoon folded up. It was all nice and neat, but he wasn't there. And yet, after that, we do find in the gospel passage, 1 Corinthians 15, where we find the gospel that Peter, the Lord, did appear to Peter, and he appeared to him afterwards. And that must have been something that was a very personal, very moving thing for Peter, no doubt, to have the resurrected Lord speak to him and meet with him. Now, after that, he saw him many times, looking at those events in the morning messages. But he did see him. But he was an eyewitness of all of these things. And I'm just saying he knew the Lord in a full experiential way himself, in a different way during the earthly ministry. And he does refer to the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 1 in his second epistle here. But as you go on into, think of Peter, after the resurrection, Peter was there. He was an eyewitness to the ascension. And so he saw the Lord go up into heaven. And then when he preached about it, he knew and preached that he was seated now at the Father's right hand. And he saw him go up. And so he saw him taken up out of their sight. And so he just disappeared out there, and so he knew that he was living. He knew that he was seated at the Father's right hand. Now, the reason I'm going through that is just to say again, Peter knew the Lord in a very close way, a way that we can't know him physically, and we can't converse with him in that way. But he does, in the Word of God, we do find out about the Lord, and that's where we come to know. And it's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we come to know through the scriptures these things and concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, after the ascension on the day of Pentecost, he begins to preach. And he preached when he preached. He did preach Christ crucified and risen. And so he did. But he was an eyewitness to these things, and he spoke as a witness. The Lord had said, "You shall be witnesses concerning me." And so not many days hence, and he was a witness, and went along with the other 10 apostles who were there. And so he did preach Christ, but now he didn't stop right there. He still came to an experiential knowledge, and that experiential knowledge that he had now is the experiential knowledge that he wants his readers to have. And so he wants them to be growing in the sphere of grace and by a full experiential knowledge, not just an experiential knowledge, and that's where you start. And that's how you get to an epigenosis, is with a gnosis. You begin to practice what you know and relate to it in a way, and it all takes place in the realm of your mind. And so the growth takes place in knowledge, as you learn, but it's experiential knowledge, and that's where you grow. And so that's what he told his readers. But Peter came to know more, and as the years went on, and now as he writes this, he's an old man. Paul's preached and written, and Paul is gone, and Peter, he's still going at this time, but his end is near, and he is going to die soon. And so Peter knows that his time is short. And so he's going to be with the Lord. And so he understands these things. But after the ascension, he came to have another knowledge of the Lord by experience. And it was involving the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit giving him a mental kind of a filling along with others at the time. And then as time went on, the Holy Spirit ministering to him, and it was in the realm of his mind now that he does come to a fuller experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the same way that he knew him when he was walking on the earth, but now he does know him as the one who's ascended up on high, who's seated at the Father's right hand, and he is there seated in the heavenlies with him. In him. So that's where Peter has that knowledge. But he did say, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you, and it's by a full experiential knowledge in verse 2, and it is an epignosis, a full experiential knowledge concerning the God, even Jesus our Lord. And so notice he says that Jesus, looking at his human nature, but he's also God. And so the thing that he's dealing with, for them to really begin to experience grace and peace, the peace that Christ said that he was going to leave with them, that to come to know that, he had to, it was to come to that full experiential knowledge, but it's by a knowledge of it was the God-man. And when he speaks of Jesus, again, looking at his saviorhood and his human nature, his human name, he was also, in verse 2, he says, our Lord, our Master. And Peter just said it. He's a slave. First of all, he's a slave. He's a bond slave who belongs, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he is that. Now, he moves on in the next verse. He said, according to Azarias, as his, we'll take it in the order here in the AV, but according as his divine power, that does look at his inherent power. And so this is his omnipotence. And so he looked at that, but by his, and it's instrumental by, well, this is through, when we get down to the, experiential knowledge, but here it is, from his divine power, hath given to us, and this is given as a gift. And so this is a no strings attached gift, but he's given it to us, not emphasizing the grace part of it here. This is just, but it's a do, comes from the noun doria. And so it's a dorel, it's a gift that's given freely though. And so to us, but he's given to us what? All things, he says, and that these all things are limited to those all things that face, I'd say pertaining to, facing life and into life. It doesn't have the article, but it is a higher form of life. But he's given us all things that face life and godliness. And this is through, and they translated it well here, the dia, full experiential knowledge concerning the one having called us to glory. And so it's his glory, his opinion of himself. And he moves on to say virtue in the AV, it says. Virtue, it has the idea of things that are, we could say that these would be, it's translated praise elsewhere. And you can put down 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where you do see that we are a kingdom. We're actually start off with, though, he says that we are a people, I forget there, my a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people for his possession, that you should show forth the praises concerning him who hath called you out from darkness into his marvelous light. And so the praises here, that's the word virtue, does carry on that notion, but it does deal with those things that would be excellent things that would be worthy of praise. And so we could say that these are the excellencies that the Lord Jesus has as a resurrected and glorified one, or as God, he has these things. But these are praiseworthy things. And so it comes down to how do you experience life and godliness and life of just, it looks at life. I think it would involve how you live from day to day, but relative to the life that Christ as God imparts to you, the life that we have, which has been given to us by the Father, but it's in the Son. If you have the Son, you have this life, eternal life. And he goes on to godliness, living out that life and in human flesh. And so we can manifest the character of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Again, we refer back to that we can be reflectors of the glory as we're being transformed into the same image. And that is something from glory to glory, but it's from the Holy Spirit who came from the Lord. And so you have these the possibility of living out the life of God in godliness and so forth. But he said that this is through a full experiential knowledge concerning the one having called us. Now, he doesn't spell out who the one having called us is, and you can see that within this, you actually have a Godhead involved in these verses, because even if it's not spelled out, he's been dealing with Christ still. And so the one having called us, and so it would likely go back to him, though some take it to be the Father here. It wouldn't make doesn't make a lot of difference here, but to know. But you have to know something about the one having called us, looking at the divine nature of the one having called us. And so he called us, whereby he says, through which he says, are given, and again he uses the same verb, are given, and it's a participle, both are participles, one having given unto us, and they're perfect participles, so we have it. It's been given once for all, we have it. And so they're given exceeding great and precious promises. And so these are valuable promises that are extensive promises that are given to us, and those are things that relate to believers, promises that are given to us. And we, but anyway, it's through these things that through these you might be sharers in common, partakers of the quality of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is that which is decayable, that is in the world by lust. And so there's a change that takes place, and we have become partakers. And so we can be partakers of the quality of the divine nature. And we don't become God, but yet we do partake of the divine nature. And so God the Father's seed is in us, 1 John chapter 3. I'm not going to go back there for time's sake, but I'll say the wrong verse. It's right down here. Anyway, it's a divine, but you have his seed in us. And so we have life imparted by the Son, which animates, which works through the nature. And so the nature involves the changes that have taken place within us in our salvation. And so we have new focuses, new things that we do. It's all part of the divine nature. And so it's a change. We don't become God in any way, but we do participate in a quality of the divine nature. In other words, the Father does, his nature is imparted to us, as we call it, the new nature. And then he goes on from there, and beside this. And so we're going to pick up in verse 5 as he does, and he says that this same thing, is how he begins it. But we're going to be moving on to consider the verses 5-8. And there are some things. God saved us. We've been called to salvation. And God's the one who's provided salvation through the Son. It's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, all following in God the Father's plan that they chose to do. And so it all works out, and it does apply to us. And it's not something we do of ourselves, not something that we deserve. It is possible as we grow and as we live in the realm of grace, we can. It is multiplied to us, and peace along the way with an unruffledness of mind. And so, again, this is part of the fruit of the Spirit there. But as we come to 5-8, there are seven things that we are to relate to. And these would be the atmosphere in which we mature. And so he's going to give some things that do push you on. They're steps you take in maturing, in a sense. And so he gives some specific things here that relate to faith. Now, he's writing to Christians. We pointed that out, that he's writing to those who have obtained a like precious faith. And so, but here we come to faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we need to pick up here, he says, and this same thing, he says, when it says giving all diligence, add to your faith, we want to, he does use diligence, and diligence, that's going to be something that you supply. You do the best you can, in a sense. You do the best you can with all diligence, and the all follows diligence in the Greek text, but it would be modifying spoudain, diligence. But then as you go on, he comes to a participle, and he says, and it's a triple compound one. If Pascal was here, I would ask him to identify this form for us, because it is a hard, it is something, it's an irregular verb. But it comes from pharaoh, the verb pharaoh, to bear or carry. And if you have an interlinear looking at it, it doesn't look at all like that. But it has a para alongside it, an ice into, and then an encontas, it's a test, it's a participle. And so having brought in alongside. And so this is adding something. And so adding to it. You bring in alongside of something now. And so what he says is that bring in alongside, but it's all diligence. You do the best you can to do this now. And this is something, you have a part in some of these things. And so as we grow and mature, we do have some things that we add to parts of the fruit of the Spirit. We noticed that a few weeks ago in Colossians chapter 3. And so we saw when you put on the new man, there are things that you put on. And so there are some qualities that you put on, and some of those are works. Some of them are parts of the fruit. Some are the things that you provide, and they're not parts of the fruit. But you do have some things that you add. Well, it's the same thing Peter does here that Paul did back in Colossians 3. But he says, you be diligent, and so you bring in, having brought in alongside, when it says add to your faith, well, it, he says you supply for your faith. You supply something in the spirit of your faith. That's how I read it. You have a little preposition N with each of these. And so I think it is looking at N, a locative, the case, which means location, sphere. Here would be a locative of spirit. And so in the spirit, this, he says you add to it, you supply. And so he uses another term. It doesn't occur real frequently. We get our word chorus from it, but when you come down to the verb there, what you supply, and it isn't, it's something that you need to do right now. And so the form here, he does use an aorist active imperative. It's something you do. You add to this, you add these things, but the word add is actually having brought these things alongside with all diligence, he says, you supply, you provide. We get our word chorus from this. And interestingly enough, he didn't want to be the head of the chorus in those days, or the head of the dance or whatever, because if you were, you would supply out of your pocket for the needs for the chorus. And so you would pay for it. You would provide for it. And that's actually how the word developed. And so we get our word chorus from it. But it was something that comes down to you supply, you provide. And so either of those terms give the idea. So you bring something in alongside, and you provide something. And so we're going to see that. And I think that carries on down through this section. And so in this very thing, he says, being diligent, with all diligence, he says, you, having brought in alongside, you supply to the sphere of your faith, or in the sphere of your faith, he says, virtue. Now, the word virtue, we did see that as we reviewed back up earlier, and we did see that he called us to glory and virtue at the end of verse 3. And so you do add to virtue. These would be excellent things, excellent things that are worthy of praise. And so we can add these sorts of things. He said you add these to your faith. So your faith, you take God at his word, part of the fruit of the Spirit, virtue, these would be excellent things that would be worthy of praise. You bring these things to mind. And so this is what, where you begin. And then he continues on, and you have a whole list of things here that you are to add to. And so when he would go through these things, he says you, it says in the AV, add to. But he says, and I'm going to supply what he said to set this up. He says, and having brought in alongside, you supply in the sphere of your excellent things worthy of praise. But what do you supply next would be knowledge. Now, it's kind of interesting. You look at things that are worthy of praise, excellencies that would be worthy of praise. Well, when you look at this, then, as you come to knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. And so you add experiential knowledge. So you see these things pertaining to deity and to Christ as deity and to the Godhead, but you come to those things, looking at the things that are worthy of praise. Now you come down to the next thing, called knowledge. So you come to a knowledge of these kinds of things, and the knowledge is going to relate, and it's experiential, how these things can relate to other believers, how you relate to one another, and so on as you move on. But it does come down to an experiential knowledge. And so this is and then he says in verse 6, you move on to the next thing, and he says, and having brought in alongside of knowledge, you supply temperance. And so temperance, when we look at temperance, I grew up at a time when there was the woman's temperance movement, and it was all dealing with no alcohol, but the word temperance, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And as part of the fruit from the Spirit, it is self-control. And so you add or supply, you provide self-control. So you know things, and you know grace, you know what it is to be living under grace, and you know these things. But then he goes on to say that you need to have self-control. So you don't just run on wherever your desires will take you, and wherever lust might draw you in as you move through your Christian life. But you need to have self-control. Now, self-control, we can go back into, and I think I will turn back into the book of 1 Corinthians. But again, it is part of the fruit from the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 23. And so it is something that it's something that goes beyond your human capability to experience this kind of self-control. This isn't doing it by your bootstraps, trying to not do something. But this is something where there is supernatural ability given and aid given so that you can not give in to these sorts of things. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment, and we'll look at 7 and verse 9. And this does, we do find this word as self-control. And so he's dealing with marriage. And so it's whether somebody should get married or not. But in verse 9, he says, but if they cannot contain, and that word contain, if they don't have self-control, he says, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And so he uses the term there, self-control. And so it is better to marry in that case, but it is self-control. I think that is, and that's where somebody doesn't in the humans, humanly have self-control, have a problem with self-control. Now we go over to chapter 9, and chapter 9, we do find self-control. And I know we've been through this dealing with knowledge terms in the past, but I want to just move through verses 24 through 27. And so he begins with an oida don't you know factually? And so that, and they do know this, but he says that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So there's only one who gets the prize, the reward, and who wins the race. And so he goes on to encourage, Paul tells his readers in Corinth, so run ye. You run this in this manner. And so you run that you may obtain. And so the whole thing is that you might win the prize. And so you run in such a way, and he's dealing it, comparing this Christian life to a race, and he will also compare to boxing and things. But he goes on in verse 25 to describe what takes place. And when you look at it, and he says that, and everyone, literally says everyone, the one striving for it, and he's putting out he's agonizing he says, for the mastery is temperate in all things. So he has self-control. He has self-control in all things. And so they train. And so when it comes to the Olympics or in any sports, they train. And so they work out and they experience and they practice self-control. And so that's quite important. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That is one that will decay. But he says, we an incorruptible. And so you have the contrast. We don't run to get something to put on your head that's going to decay like a victor's wreath made out of an olive branch. You don't, he says, but you run because we are running for an incorruptible and undecayable crown. And so Paul brings himself into it. Now he says, I run in this manner. I run in this way himself. Fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So he doesn't box. I mean, when he says fight here, he uses a term that would be used of a pugilist. And so he doesn't box as one who's beating the air. He's not just throwing wild punches. He's making contact. And so he compares the Christian life, and he gives himself as an example. He is using self-control, and it is part of the fruit from the Spirit. But as he does so, he isn't just shadow boxing. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And so he does. He's keeping his body where it needs to be, lest by any means, when I have preached, heralded with authority to others, he says, I myself should be a castaway, that is, I should be unapproved. And so he doesn't want to come out unapproved himself as he contends in the Christian life, but he keeps his body. And when he says he keeps his body under, and he isn't just swinging wildly with shadow boxing, he's making contact. And the idea is he's beating his body black and blue. He's punching himself under the eye, not literally, but he is very strict with his body. He's keeping it under control. And so just as a physical race, somebody would do that. Well, I went a while on temperance, but it is part of the fruit from the Spirit. And so he says, but do you, having brought in alongside of knowledge, he says, now what do? You supply temperance. But temperance, that means you're going to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. You'll be Spirit-filled. And so the Holy Spirit will make up for your inability to be temperate, to have self-control. But then moving on, he goes on and he says, and I'm going to say again, having brought in alongside, you supply in the sphere of temperance, what do you supply? Patience. And so as you are contending, it's like contending, you bring in patience, you endure, you remain under the circumstances is the idea, but you stay under the circumstances and you don't let it get you down. And so you have some patience. You don't become, and you don't let it get you down so that you can't progress. You keep in there. You hang in there. Doing this and patience is something that we add to self-control. And so you're not going to get to the end of the race by being impatient. In fact, when you run a race, you don't become impatient. And you've probably seen races where somebody gets out, then they take off fast, and they're way ahead of everybody. And then you come down to the last leg, and they can hardly move, and so everybody runs faster. There is no patience. But you have patience. But you remain under the circumstance. Don't try to get out of it. You remain under it, and for what you can, what you will learn as you do. And so you would add patience. Now he continues to the next thing, and he says, and I'm going to say again, having you bring something else in alongside, and you supply what to patience? You supply godliness. Now, godliness is something that Peter did bring up already, but he's given to us all things that, and it's by his divine power, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so now he says you need to add something. And so you add to patience, where you remain under the circumstances, you supply godliness. Now, godliness, that is something that we should live godly. It's not part of the fruit, but it is something that is something that we don't do on our own. Godliness, we pointed out from 1 Timothy 3:16 last week, that it is the life of God being lived out through human flesh. And so you have the incarnation referred to there. But the life of Christ and his divine nature, it was manifested as light to men. And so you have, so it does relate to what is how you live your life here, how you live out the life of God, and that life of God that you have is eternal life. And so it is eternal life. And so you live that out, and so you add that to patience. But you do. You live this God quality of life. And again, it's by the Holy Spirit that we can do this. But the Holy Spirit will be involved in a lot of this. And then it goes on. And having brought in alongside, again, we could say, godliness, supply brotherly kindness, brotherly fondness. Now, we do have, this is where we get the philos as a friend, and so you're friendly, and so you do have, there should be a friendliness, but it's a brotherly friendliness, a brotherly fondness. And so it's not brotherly love, as they like to say it, but here they translated it, brotherly kindness. But it is possible, and this is something that it should be real. I mean, we should be friends with others who are like precious faith. And so Peter did refer to that back in his first epistle. In chapter 1, he spoke of having a faith fondness for others. Brotherly fondness. And so he said, seeing you have, and this is verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, that is unhypocritical and unhypocritical love of the brethren, that is brotherly fondness, brotherly kindness, as it's translated over here. But you can have a fake a kind of brotherly fondness, and see that you agape. And so now you agape, agapao is the verb here, that you love one another with a pure heart. And this is to be a pure heart that is, it's fervent. And so that's, again, the two go together, a brotherly fondness and agape love are seen together, but you can have a fake love in that way. Now, when we relate to one another, again, there are some things that we add. So he started off with faith and part of the fruit. We've gone through the temperance, self-control, part of the fruit. And so there are things that we add in here to these things. Now, to brotherly kindness, brotherly fondness, he goes on, and in the sphere of brotherly fondness, we'll just translate it that way, he says, having brought in alongside, what do? He says, you supply love. That's charity. You supply agape love. So you do supply love. Now, that's kind of interesting that he brings in love at this point now. So you add, you have a fondness for other believers. And so that you actually have friends, your friends, not fake. Shouldn't be fake, but it should be real. We should be friends. And you do have love, but love, that is that part of the fruit of the Spirit, that is the other-centered kind of a love. It's self-sacrificial. It is other-centered. It is concerned about the well-being of the one love, and it is the kind of love that John spoke of, that if you see it, if you have the things that pertain to this world, the physical life, and you see a brother having a need, he does this. You don't love by just sending them on their way. I want to just go over and read that and quote it from my mindset in it, but I'll go back and read 1 John chapter 3. When I think of agape, sometimes this is a place that I come to in my mind, because he does illustrate, John illustrates what this love is. And so he says, but whosoever has this world's good, theos, things that pertain to physical life, and he beholds his brother having a need, and what does he do? He shuts up his, says his bowels of compassion. He shuts up his, I like to say, it's his innermost deep feelings. And so he shuts up any his feelings from him. And so John asks the question, how dwelleth the love for God in him? I take God here to be an objective. It's the object of the love here. But this is our love for God, not God's love for you and me, but it's the love for God. How can you say you love God? Over chapter 5, he does deal with that. You love God by loving the brethren. You love the brethren is how you love God. And so how can you say that the love of God is at home in you? My little born ones, he said, this says in verse 18, let us not love in word. Don't let us live in or by word, neither by tongue. So don't just say, I love you. I love you. I love you. But notice he says, but rather strong adversity by deed and by truth. And so you love by doing. And it's true. It's nothing, not putting something on, trying to impress anybody by it, but you have to do it by deed, and by what you do, and by work, and by truth. Now, that is the new commandment, John 13:34. So we come back to that. But the last thing he says here that you add, it starts with faith and ends up with love. Now, going back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, not 16, make sure I get the right verse.
Yeah, okay.
We're going to look at verse 14. We went through this a few weeks ago, putting on the new man, and then as you put on the new man, you put on these various parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You have five parts in this context in Colossians, but Paul says, and above all these things in verse 14. And so over all of these things, the things that he's just listed, he says, you put on what it is implied there. That's an ellipsis, but you put on what? Charity, love. And so you put on love, agape love, which is the bond of maturity. And so perfectness here is maturity. And so love is the bond of maturity. And so if you're maturing, you're maturity will be seen as you love the brethren. And that's who we are to love, the brethren. And so that's where Peter concludes this section of adding things on. But we come to epigenosis in the next verse. I'm going to move quickly through this. We would have a conditional participle here down in the little word be. And so, but he says, and since these things are existing, it's eupharkon, it says the idea of existing in you, and they are abounding, they're increasing. He says, they make that you shall neither be barren, and the word barren here, you would be idle, and so that you would not be idle nor unfruitful in the full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it comes back to a full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have put these things on, and or if you've added these things, supplied these various things to one another, as he goes down through the list here, topping it off with love, he says, these things are existing in you. And so as long as you're doing these things, he says that you are not idle. You're not like the former. That would be lazy. And so you're not idle, being lazy and unfruitful. But you do produce something. You have product with these things. And he goes on, and you're not unfruitful where? In, again, the sphere of the full experiential knowledge, though, concerning our Lord. And this is, again, we come back to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he started off the chapter dealing with experiential knowledge, full experiential knowledge, in verses 2 and 3. And he comes down to, in this section, he comes down to a full experiential knowledge again. Now, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going back, he pointed out that we have two Bramble Sharpe's rules at the beginning that relates to experiential knowledge, but not just experiential knowledge, but a full experiential knowledge. And so when we come down here, he deals with the person who is the God-man, that he's a resurrected, glorified one, is Christ. He is the one who died on the cross for our sins, but he's also God. And so he, when he deals with a knowledge and a full experiential knowledge as you grow in the sphere of grace, 3:18, and it's in the knowledge and just experiential knowledge, but experiential knowledge, you need to be growing. You grow there as you experience your relationship to the God-man. Now, as God, how can you experience your relationship to him as the God? Well, you experience that as you relate to life and godliness, as you live out that eternal life that's within you. You don't feel eternal life, but it is something that in your mind you do relate, and in a way that is not normal. It's something that God, the Holy Spirit, ministers in and through us, and the Son imparts that life, and it's lived out, and you can see it by the various things, especially the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. But in the list above, verse 8, you do have things that you add to it. And so you do need to have this, to come to this full experiential knowledge, though. You need to know of this eternal life that you can live out down here. But to live that out, you do have to know him as Christ, and do see him in his human nature seated at the Father's right hand. And we need to count ourselves to be there just as God the Father counts us to be there. We are imputed to be there. We should impute ourselves to be there. And that takes you back to some of Romans 6, but it goes beyond. All that we are and all that we have, they're seated at the right hand of the Father in the Christ as we are there. We need to be growing as we experience living in the light of the fact that we have died together with Christ, been raised together with Christ, seated together with Christ. And so we need to see ourselves in that way and live in that way as you live it, you experience. But you experience the one who is the God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is Jesus, our Lord. He is our divine slave master. So when we relate to my mind on things above, when we do that, we move into that realm where we can experience living down here, living out the life of the Son of God as we live down here. Well, I have moved through that, but we better stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word. Looking at it this morning, we're thankful that we can grow, and we can be growing and should be growing. And as we do grow, we can come to a fuller experiential knowledge, and we can be moving on to maturing more. So again, that's where we should be headed. So might we be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, living out the life that Christ imparts to us as we do so, because we have a new nature from you. And so we're thankful for the potentials of grace, and that we can experience grace. There's always grace, more grace as we move forward. We can always, it's always available, and we can experience an unruffledness of mind too.